By now, a lot of us have probably heard of this book. I've run across it everywhere. Rabbi Kushner's book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And we all know that's a tremendous problem, why we can live in a world and there's evil and injustice and all that sort of thing. But I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about the opposite of that. It can be a problem, too. Why do good things happen to bad people? The kinds of things that Sage mentioned just a moment ago in the scripture reading. In a way, this was Jonah's problem. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, I want to tell you this man was a runaway prophet. He's a man who nearly lost his life. He just had a fish story that beat all fish stories. And I'm not talking about catching one. It was more like a dog bites man. Fish captures human. You can read it if you don't know what I'm talking about. But he did discover two things. He discovered that God is a God of second chances and a God that surpasses our expectations. But his lessons aren't over. As we come to this passage today, he's got a whole lot more to learn. There are three lessons that are implications that we need to take to heart when good things happen to bad people. And the first one is this. When, I'm going to get tangled up on this all morning, I can tell. When good things happen to bad people, our true motives are exposed. That's the theme of these first few verses here at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Now last week, Jonah underwent a change of heart. When God told him to go to Nineveh, he did a spiritual 180 and beat a path as quickly as he could in the opposite direction. But now he's compliant. He's cooperative. He's gone to this terrible, evil, wicked city, and he's given them this really encouraging news. 40 days more and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the sermon text. It's a real crowd pleaser, take my word for it. And the amazing thing is, you wouldn't think that would be well received, and yet we're told that those people believed God. One of the themes in this book, and one of the themes that I'll be emphasizing today in the next couple of weeks, is that so often it is the people outside that little religious, identifiably religious fold. It's the people outside that are very open and spiritual. We function with this conceit that because we're here, that we're somehow better, more spiritual, and all those other things. But if you could get out there among those people, you might be surprised. Now, Jonah had never done that. He was an Israelite, and everybody knew there was a wall between the Israelites and those dirty Gentiles. But then God said, I want you to go right out there in the dirt and give this message. And lo and behold, they believed. And I mentioned last week that there are many documented instances of mass spiritual movements like that among people. So it's entirely credible that something like that happened. Now, the result in chapter 3, verse 10, is that God saw what they did, how they turned from these evil ways, because they all fasted and everything else. And though God had held out no hope for them, it says God relented. It said he had compassion. That's a strong word. He had deep emotional feelings about what they'd done, and he relented from his purpose of destroying them. Now, where's Jonah in all of this? The way this is written, it's in a little different order than we would write in our Western thinking. You really need to jump down to verse 5 to understand what's been happening. We're told that Jonah apparently delivered the message and shot out of town. He's not in there praying for success. He's not praying that the Ninevites are helping them find a God in their search. He's not rejoicing in this astonishing response, which nobody would have foreseen. Apparently left the city, you know, he sort of set the prophetic time bomb, the fuse on it, and he set out of town, and it says that he set up a little lawn chair out there and got a little awning, you know, a little leafy plant. And he got a perfect hillside where he could see the spectacle. I mean, after all that trouble, the man was entitled to a ringside seat. It's one of the perks that go with a job. He's preached the message. He can't wait to see it come true. And he's out there just like those people outside the Stark prison when Ted Bundy was executed. Can't wait for Friday. Okay, the rest of you ask your friends after the service what that meant. Now, I can't read this without thinking, I've met people like this, haven't you? Haven't you run into that variety of person who is so excited about telling you the glories of hell? You know what I'm talking about? People that seem to lather up and twitch and get a little unhealthy excitement. You know, if you saw somebody out in front of a burning building that just couldn't quite control himself, you'd think, is there a problem here? And when you run into somebody like this that just can't wait for the doom and destruction to fall, you think, I'm not sure I want to be one of those. I can remember working at the post office with a gal who was some years my senior. I'd just gotten out of high school, and she was tougher than any of the guys there. I just wouldn't want to run into her in a back alley or be run over by her on her motorcycle or anything else. And she could take these, I forget what they were, 50, 60, 70-pound bags of mail and throw them the lengths of that semi-trailer against the back of the van. She was tough. And I remember one time somebody had a music on that she didn't like, and she began yelling at everybody about it. And they said, "What's the problem?" And she started screaming, "I'm a Christian," in this really loud, obnoxious tone. And I remember thinking, "Lord, save me from ever becoming one of those." So you've run into those kind of people. I'd say this. I got to know her later, shortly after her dogs bit me on one of my rounds. And she was a nice lady. But the immediate persona didn't impress me. And I've known people I liked until I got behind the scene and discovered that underneath there, they weren't attractive people at all. But Jonah's up in his little lawn chair waiting for this to happen. He's keeping track on his calendar, 40 days, 38, 39. He's twitching now. 40 days, 41, 42. He realizes something has gone, quote, wrong. The city's still standing. There's no fire coming down from heaven. There's no earthquake swallowing them up in a yawning crevice. There's no lava burying the city under its hot flow. No thunderstorms, no shrieks of pain, no futile cries for help. What a drag. It's a total loss. And his reaction in verse 1 of chapter 4 is that he was greatly displeased and angry because God didn't do what he said, which is really interesting, isn't it? God's anger ceases and Jonah's just starts to come to a boil. Poor Jonah, he's delivered the message, nothing happens, and he's really mad. Have you ever gotten mad that somebody became a Christian? Ever gotten mad that somebody turned around and joined your team? I don't know if you've been in the kind of position where that can be real painful, but one of the situations, and I've mentioned it before, that always jumps to my mind is that incident in the book, The Hiding Place, where Corrie Ten Boom, who had suffered through incredible indignities and humiliations in prison camps in Nazi Germany, goes to church years later and recognizes one of the ushers at the church to be one of the prison guards. Now, that's the kind of dilemma. She was filled with this revulsion, and he was so excited to hear her talk and to talk to her afterwards. She didn't want to touch him. She recognized him. She remembered who he was. And that's where the crunch comes. That's the kind of situation that Jonah was in. If you can imagine a child being beat up by bullies on his block, and one day he finally gets his dad to come out and talk to the bullies, and his dad sits down, makes friends with him, and takes them all out for ice cream, then you'd have some sense of the anger and the frustration that Jonah feels about this whole thing. And when I say good things happening to bad people, you need to understand they were bad. They were all Nazis. The Ninevites were one of the most violent and cruel peoples to ravage the earth, and there have been many over the years. But they had a particular reputation for it. One in chapter 3, verse 10, verse 8, it's even alluded to by the king. Let people put away their violence. They were a violent people. And Jonah's thinking, what on earth would God do that for? It's bad enough that good people suffer, but to see the bad people actually blessed, that's too much. Now, get this. In verse 2, this is what was bugging him the whole time. We didn't really know this in chapter 1, but this was the secret fear down inside. So he says, Lord, he starts to pray, and I love this prayer. I'll talk about it next week. Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I love this. God, I knew that you were a softy. I just knew if you started to deal with those people, the next thing you'd know, they'd want in too, and look what you've done. Next, they'll be marrying our daughters. It's going to be a total mess, and we don't want them in here. This is the real reason that Jonah fled. Jonah didn't flee from Nineveh, as I implied at one point, because he was afraid he would fail. He fled because he was afraid he would succeed. He thought, if this is what following God means, we're going to have to let all these outsiders on the inside. I got in here so I could be on the inside and have somebody to look down on. I just knew you were going to do something like this. Now, you know, you can be compelled to obey God, but it doesn't mean you think he's right or that he knows what he's doing or that you got your heart in it, that you like what he's up to. So while I gave Jonah some credit last week for obeying God, let's just cut it in half at least. Okay, he went through the outward motions. He's got the words, but he sure doesn't have the tune. Now, I read some commentaries that tried to sort of soften this and say, well, Jonah just felt bad because here he put his neck out on the line and made this prophecy and it didn't come true, made him look bad. But I ask you, is Jonah worried about looking bad? Is a man that's willing to get a flight in the exact opposite direction from what God has told him to do, is he real worried about his spiritual reputation? I don't think so. I don't think that's what was bugging him at all. What he couldn't reconcile to himself was how loving and open that God is. And these words in verse 2 are an astonishing confession. Here he's mad, and he's mad at God for being gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. That's almost a quote from Exodus 34. and it's great theology. His problem is he doesn't like his own theology. He doesn't believe his beliefs. He can't stand his own doctrines. Thinks God's too soft for his own good. And you notice what he's kind of trying to do is take a little responsibility for God and save him from this faux pas that he's about to commit. His whole motive, according to Jonah, was in running away, was to keep God from doing something that he might regret. You ever had to do that? You ever had to help God out with straightening out your husband or your wife or the kids or, you know, just running the universe? You know how it ought to be done. If he just quit paying attention to the starving millions and listened to you, maybe things could straighten out a little better. What I want you to notice is that it's possible to be very religious and not very obedient and not very pleasant. That'll really be the burden of my whole talk next week, how to avoid being religious the way Jonah is. It's like hitting two notes next to each other on the piano keyboard that sets up a dissonance and a lack of harmony. It's got the words, but not the tune. And the ultimate irony of this whole thing is that Jonah himself is a saved man. Jonah is a man who deserved to perish. Remember to stop the freeze frame action at the end of the first episode in the serial? As the camera froze and he's midair flailing, rain and thunder and lightning heading over the rail of the ship tossed in a vicious storm headed for the bottom of the sea. Should have been all over for him. Then a fish came along and swallowed him. That's not a big improvement. Just trust me on that. And as he is stuck for 3 days and three nights in this fish, and he begins to come to his senses and rethink his theological position, he realizes that, and we talked about this in the second episode, he comes to grips with his own attitude towards God, and he undergoes this deep inner transformation that's born out of the dark night of the soul. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, especially if you were a literary type, you notice in the first chapter you got a bunch of seamen that drop to their knees and offer sacrifices and worship and adoration to God. That's pretty impressive because these guys were Gentiles. Remember, Jonah didn't want to reach Gentiles and he reached them anyway. And in the second chapter we see that Jonah comes around. In the third chapter the Ninevites do it, and you'd expect something parallel in chapter 4 that just pulls out all the balloons and says, yay, this is fantastic. But no, Jonah, who should be praying for God's mercy on other people, is praying that God would just take him home. I had a friend like this. I hope he never gets the tape. We were playing a game one day in his bedroom, and he was losing. I mean, and I was lathered up. He was a good friend, so I didn't have to protect anything here, like my pride. I was ready to pounce this sucker. And as we're playing, he says, you don't want to play this anymore, do you? And he flipped the board up and knocked the pieces all over the room. And I complained to another close friend. He said, he did that to you too? Now, this is what Jonah's situation is kind of like. You know, God, if this is what we're going to do, I quit. I'm going home. I resign my commission as a prophet. I would just rather die. He should have rejoiced that the grace that was so big that it could rescue those sailors on the ship even when he was disobedient, grace that could rescue him from the belly of this fish, grace that could rescue an entire culture and civilization from doom. Of all people, he should have understood it, but he'd rather die. Verse 3, Lord, just take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. He doesn't want to live if God's like this. He wants his own exclusive God. He wants a God he controls, a pet God, kind of like pet rocks that just lie there and don't threaten anybody. A God that'll stay in the cage, a God that won't roar except in a cute way. What really bugged him was that outsiders could be as favored as insiders. That's the disease of the devoted. And if you don't realize how that seeps and creeps into our lives, then you need to study the book of Jonah. All the way through the Bible, and it's really taken me years to be able to see this total picture, all the way through the Bible you see this problem. You know, the one sermon in church that is recorded of Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth. And in that sermon, he made the point from the Old Testament, well documented, that there were a couple of dark times in Israel and that the only person God healed was a Gentile. And the only one he saved from hunger was a Gentile woman. And that's when the audience blew it. I mean, that was like preaching communism at a Young Republicans meeting. And they all got up and they took him out, said, get a rope, let's lynch this guy. Stephen gave a speech in Acts chapter 7, the first Christian martyr. And it was the same kind of thing, trying to tell his people that God wants to jump over the boundaries and reach the people out there. They actually killed him. And Jesus told a story which a lot of us still struggle with. It's about a man that goes down to, you know, by the Salvation Army where men are standing around and they need some work. And he says, you want to work for me today? And he agrees on a wage. and they go out and they work all day long. Towards the end of the day, he hires some more people and pays them the same amount of money, and the workers who are out there sweating and breaking their backs all day long think that's unfair. And Jesus was making the point that God can do anything that he wants. We could talk about racial prejudice. We could talk about the prejudice of lower classes for higher classes and higher classes for lower classes and men versus women and labor versus management and all the other. But what I want you to know is that when those times come, our true motives are really exposed. When God shows favor to somebody, especially somebody that's been unfair to us, we ought to be excited, but we're not. When the thief on the cross says, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom," and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," a lot of us start to think, "Whoa, now wait a minute. That's a little too slick." And you see, what that's confronting us with is whether we've really grasped the principle of grace in our own lives. Remember how I defined grace? I gave a couple illustrations. One was the referee blows the whistle in the middle of the game, says, "To your lockers, you've already won. No more huffing, puffing, sweating, and all that." And I gave another story about a guy that blew a test, and he went in the next day, and they passed out all the tests but his, and then the teacher wanted to make a special example of him, and he was feeling the bottom drop out until she said, "The best paper in the whole class," and he was honored and all the rest. That was by grace. He did not earn that. That's the point of the illustration. That's what great, it's the unexpected favor that we do not deserve. Again, and I've used the illustration, justice is when you get three whacks. Mercy is one whack. Grace is going out for ice cream. Do we really grasp that principle? Or like Jonah, even though we've run away from God and we really do not deserve any good thing from him, we flatter ourselves and think we're better just because we showed up at a meeting somewhere. We're skeptical of people like Chuck Colson. Remember him? I'm dating myself now. I remember the Watergate show. That was one of the best miniseries on TV. And I remember that Chuck Colson was one of the people that went to jail for Watergate, and he'd worked for President Nixon, and he was a bad guy. And then I remember when he came out of jail and got religion, actually got it before he went to jail, and he wanted to launch a ministry. And I remember the friends, people that I knew that were skeptical. They said, "That's a bunch of baloney." But I learned that that kind of thing does happen to people. Something like that kind of happened to me at one point. How you respond to that thing happening in other people's lives is an index of whether you understand what's going on in your life. Whatever our lip service to grace, how we view God's treatment of bad people is an indication of whether we understand that. So when good things happen to bad people, our true motives are exposed. Secondly, the true question is posed to us. So I want you to look down here. Where verse 4, where God says, "Have you any right to be angry?" Does Jonah seem like a happy camper to you? Here's a guy that would rather die than see God favor people who are less worthy than himself. His basic tone is, "Over my dead body you're going to forgive the Ninevites. If you're going to be like that, I'm just going to die." Now, when somebody else says, "Better to die for a principle than live," it sounds noble. If you'd been one of those Hebrews sitting around the campfire listening to the story, you would have thought, "Hey, that's like Elijah. He was one of the great ones." Elijah had just, they'd had the network battle of the gods on top of Mount something or other, Carmel, I guess. And after this big victory, he ran out in the wilderness. He was all depressed. He sat under a tree. He decided he was the last believer left in the whole nation. And he said, "God, take me home." Now, Elijah was at least a striking heroic figure to be saying this. Jonah, it looks kind of pathetic. He's putting on this noble posture, but he's really not saying. And any of the Hebrews listening to this would have just laughed. See, if I mention Davy Crockett and the Alamo, a host of associations suddenly pop up. Some of you want to stand and sing, even as I speak. And the Hebrews would have been that way about Elijah. But they look at Jonah and say, no. And you know, so once you get into that kind of judgmental posture that Jonah is in, all of life starts to stink. When you get angry at God, you start to get angry at everything that goes on. You get angry at other people. Judging belongs to God. God forgives, we won't. Our determination to tell God how to do his job starts to cost us. And when we harbor resentment and lack of forgiveness for other people, we end up paying for their sins. That's the ultimate that really gets you, doesn't it? And the only solution to the problem is the taste of our own medicine. That's what lies behind this question that God poses in verse 4. You have any right to be angry? Now, the Hebrew is ambiguous. It could say, "You are angry." I mean, it could have just expected shock and surprise. But either one is implying that, "Jonah, you don't have a right to be angry." What he's really saying is, "Jonah, is this fair? Is it right for you to be angry?" is another way of saying, Is it right for God to treat people the way he wants by the principle of grace? Is God fair? Does he have the right to forgive and bless people who have been worse than us? Is that somehow unjust? Now, would you notice Jonah's answer? There isn't any answer. For once, he's quiet. Last time he talked to God in one of these things, he got in a lot of trouble, so he just doesn't do anything. Bill Cosby, I think, says kids are brain damaged because you say, what's the matter? Nothing. So God says, what's the matter? Is there a problem here? Or do you do right to be angry? And Jonah just refuses to answer. So God has to bring out the Board of Education and bring some persuasion to bear in Jonah's life. And I don't know about you, I've read this story for years, and I've had a little bit of trouble understanding it. I hope I can make it some sense out of it for you. But it's a parable, an acted-out parable, with this plant that he grows that gives Jonah a taste of his own medicine. And it goes like this. Before, he used the sea and the fish and all the rest. God is God over all these natural elements, and so this time he uses a plant. He's didn't need an angel for this job, just needed a plant and a worm. So God is the one, it's saying, that caused this plant. He was setting Jonah up when he sat there in his lawn chair with that leafy foliage over him because it got hot there. And he was thrilled to death with the plant. Nobody's real sure exactly what the plant is, and people always try to find these things that'll grow real quickly in several weeks, but that doesn't satisfy the need here. God seemed to do something rather extraordinary, and Jonah's real pleased. But the next day, it says, he reverses the situation. In verse 7, he provides a worm, and it chews that little vine, and it withers, and it droops and shrivels. And then that's not all. It says there was a hot east wind that came along and baked that little shelter he had bake like an oven. And the blazing sun beats down on his head, and he's in danger of sunstroke. He's exasperated and frustrated by the loss of shelter just when he needed it most. And while that plant shrivels, his whole zest for life starts to shrivel. Now, in verse 4, God posed the question, and Jonah refused to answer. So God asks essentially the same question in verse 9, but he cleverly disguises it now by talking about the vine rather than Jonah. Do you have any right to be angry about that vine, he says to Jonah? Now, the question seems innocent enough, but Jonah is walking right into the trap. Jonah isn't going to discuss himself, but you want to talk to this plant and the fact that the doggone thing shriveled? Yeah, I'm angry. Darned angry. You bet I'm angry, he says. And God's got him right where he wants him. He says, you feel strong emotional reactions about this, do you, Jonah? How that plant shriveled up? Because what's Jonah's problem? Jonah is angry, not out of any real concern for the plant. It's just because now he's not comfortable. He's not a gardener that's been out there tending this thing and loving this thing. I don't share this affectation, but I'm just going by what I've read in books. Apparently, gardeners get very attached to their plants. You know, they'll play music to them and that sort of thing, and they derive tremendous pleasure and satisfaction out of seeing these green things grow. They're emotionally invested in them. Jonah didn't even have that. He just wanted to be cool. He just didn't want to be roasting out there. And on Jonah's premises, God has no business showing kindness to him with this plant, especially since Jonah has disobeyed God. Are you with me? Jonah has beat a path in the wrong direction. His theology is a negative theology. It says God ought to destroy. And so God says, okay, Jonah, let's take that and apply that to your life. And he gives Jonah a taste of his own medicine. One writer says, the shoe Jonah wanted Nineveh to wear was on his foot now, and it pinched. This is so simple, isn't it? But we miss these when it's our prejudices and blind spots. Jonah's about as angry about the plant as he was about Nineveh. He's angry at God. He's angry at the whole world. And it's not out of any noble purpose. It's basically because he's uncomfortable. He's selfish, self-oriented. He wants the plant for his comfort. In fact, he wants the whole Ninevite population slaughtered for his own comfort and pleasure. Well, whatever happened to the new Jonah? Remember the man we left at the end of a couple chapters ago? This man that humble and spiritual and wrote the psalm in chapter 2, and he says, okay, God, I'm going to obey. This looks a whole lot like the old Jonah. Reminds me of the man, and I've mentioned this before, who was asked, are you a Christian? And he just thought a long time. He says, yeah, in spots. All of us are Christians, those who believe in Christ at all, that is. If we're Christians at all, we're only Christians in spots. I wish we were Christians through and through, but we're not. There are holes in our progress. It's easy to slip back in those old patterns. When good things happen to bad people, our true motives are exposed, the true question is posed, and lastly, God's true heart is disclosed. And this is really the beautiful part of this whole chapter and the theme and the thrust of the entire book. God's kindness is revealed here. It's worth noting that God's kindness is revealed in the way he deals with Jonah. God isn't being harsh. Yes, he's making him eat his beans. He's making him taste his own medicine. But he hasn't just turned him into a toadstool. He hasn't just turned him into vapor and said, hey, you're history. The thing that a lot of us think God's going to do, I mean, he's patient and he loves Jonah enough to pursue the thing through with him. Doesn't just condemn him. In fact, he sees that Jonah's anger is self-destructive and he would save him from that. What he's really teaching Jonah is how he, God, feels emotionally about Nineveh. And I guess the more I think about this, the more astonishing it has become to me. He's teaching Jonah a very practical lesson. Rather than discussing theology out here, he's saying, let's experience theology. You want to know what theology is about, Jonah? It's about me. And you want to know how I feel about a city? I feel kind of like you do about that plant. You feel grieved and distressed and emotionally distraught. That's how I feel when I see a civilization going down the drains. I've invested centuries in this people, Jonah. Has that ever occurred to you? I made them. They're important to me. This is like an emotional word picture. Some of you know that word? That's what he's doing in giving Jonah this emotional word picture, saying, I want you to understand how I feel about these people. They matter to me tremendously. Jonah, you didn't put any time into that plant. The thing came in one day and left in the next. That's no big deal. Here we're talking about a civilization that's been growing for centuries. And not only that, verse 10 says they don't even, or verse 11 says they don't even know their right hand from their left, which is to say they're spiritually ignorant. And they really were. God revealed himself to the Hebrew people in a unique way. He disclosed himself through the mighty deeds that he did in history, through the laws that he gave them. He was their king. He didn't do that for any other nation, not then, not now, not even America. He's never done that with any other nation. So Jonah had access to all this knowledge and light and wisdom that the Ninevites didn't have. And Jonah is using that to tell himself, because he's so all-fired privilege, that he is better than those other people. And God is saying, no, you're not better, you're just more privileged. As a matter of fact, your responsibility is a whole lot greater because of all the light and truth that I've given you. I actually make allowances for people like this who don't have half of the benefits that you have. Do you see how he turns that on its head? There's a smug, pharisaical, religious prejudice that creeps into all groups. And I don't know a pastor in the world or leader who hasn't seen that in some way. The best groups, it just sneaks in there. We start to think about ourselves. We're worried about our programs. We're worried about our comfort. What about us? What about us? What about us? And God is saying, what about Nineveh? They matter to me. They matter every bit as much as you do. That's what God's trying to say to us. In fact, the fact that they're so ignorant and so bad, quote unquote, is one of the reasons that I'm so concerned about them. You know, if the neighbor kids do something really bad, I may tisk, tisk, tisk a little bit, but if my kids do it, it's a different matter. I expect more out of them because they're my children. God expects more out of us because he knows us and has a relationship with us through Christ. Jesus put it this way, to whom much is given, much will be required. Say that three times real fast. Because the Ninevites didn't have the advantages that Israel does, we have to make allowances for them. On the cross, Jesus could look down on his captors and say, forgive them, Father, they don't even know what they're doing. It doesn't excuse them, but it does mean that God looks upon that with some kind of compassion, and God is saying, you need to look the same way. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter he ever wrote, says, you know, even though once I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, did you get those words? It's the former violent man, a blasphemer, a persecutor, tortured Christians. That was on his business card. Now he's an apostle. It just doesn't seem fair that God should take somebody like that and exalt him over the rest of us who've basically been good girls and boys all this time. But Paul says, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So now, God has Jonah on the psychiatrist's couch, and he says, I can see you're angry about this thing. Let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. Your anger is a reflection of your concern for the plant, but did that plant really mean anything to you? Did you have any significant attachment to that plant? Did you invest anything in it? No. I think, Jonah, really, to be honest, that your concern, quote-unquote, is just a function of self-interest. You never really had the devotion of a gardener for that plant, of one who had cared for it and tenderly nurtured it and brought it along. But that's how I feel about Nineveh. I made them. I've cherished them. I know they're violent. They've got their faults. But they matter to me. I just think this is an astonishing window onto the heart of God. Phil Yancey is the one who gave me this idea of God. Well, let me turn the picture around and let's envision God on the psychiatrist's couch. And the psychiatrist says, well, tell me how you feel. And God says, you want to know how I feel? I feel like a rejected parent. I feel like a jilted lover, the book of Hosea and other places. Strong, strong language. And anybody who has gone through those terrible rejection experiences has some taste of something that God actually experiences. God has feelings too. We forget that, but that's because we're like Jonah in our lawn chairs thinking about ourselves. Phil Yancey said he had a neighbor who endured 2 years of conflict like this. In November, she was ready to kill her husband because he'd been unfaithful. In February, she forgave him and invited him back in. By April, she was filing for divorce. In August, she stopped the proceedings and invited her husband back in. Now, if we're sitting on the outside, we might look at that and say, well, that's awful fickle and silly, but anybody who has gone through those sorts of experiences, no, that's exactly what it's like. It took this woman 2 years to come face to face, come to grips with the ugly truth that her husband was never going to love her again the way she had hoped. And Yancey says that God is kind of like that on an emotional level. The closest thing he can give us to help us understand what he's going through is that he cannot get humanity out of his mind. He loves us, wants to reach people, and he wants us to have his heart for people. So in Jesus, for example, you'll see over and over where he'll see these vast crowds, and the disciples are saying in Jonah fashion, Lord, can't we get rid of these guys? You know, we've got to have lunch, and there's no way we can pay for these turkeys. The kids are coming up, you know, and they're always a pain, and they don't wash their hands before they come up and climb on you and things like that. Push them away, push them away. And Jesus is always looking and saying, no, I have compassion. These people matter. And what this book is asking us is, do we have God's heart towards the people that are outside? Not talking about in the club. Anybody can love the people inside the club. It's the people outside the club that God wants to reach. Once in a while, I get those feelings. I'm almost, for some reason, embarrassed to tell you this. Some of you know well of what I'm speaking, and I'm a latecomer. But my first opportunity to be immersed in a totally different culture was the trip I took last month. And I woke up in Finland one morning and I walked out on the street where nobody spoke the language and where it was obvious from the literature and the newsstands and the television and everything else that this culture's even further down the road in terms of liberal morality and everything than our own. But I sat there and I found my heart just sort of twisting inside in a way that I hadn't felt in a long time. And I remember thinking, these people matter every bit as much to God as I do. Finland is as important as America. Forgive me. Every country, the littlest tribe in New Guinea, means as much to God. And every once in a while, I think you have these experiences where you feel an almost painful anguish for people and how lost they truly are. Sometimes I'll be in a conversation with somebody and it'll hit me with sudden force. Not merely as a theoretical idea up here, but I'm looking at a person, I think, this person really is lost in darkness and really struggling and hurting tremendously. Is what I'm feeling a slight taste of what God feels for this person? Even a sparrow falls to the ground and God notices. And did you pick up on this phrase in verse 11? 120,000 people, and we haven't even mentioned cattle. Isn't that an odd phrase? The cattle? Not to mention dogs and cats and fish and canary. Who do you think made those things? We've talked about this. God didn't just make a dog. He made dogs with hair and dogs without hair and dogs who were big and dogs that were small and dogs that chase paper boys and dogs that don't. He made all kinds of dogs. And I think he thought, yeah, now this time, let's do this. Let's don't even put a tail on it this time. Let's see what happens. I think God gets really excited. Let's make this one look like old Uncle Walter, you know, and give him big jowls and stuff. I think God delights in diversity. Every one of those tribes and people are important to him. I think God reaches a bunch of, and I hope I won't be misunderstood, but I've taken this chance before. He reaches a bunch of Europeans. He says, okay, let's see how the blacks worship when we get together. And he gets them together, and if you've been in a black church and a white church, I don't have to tell you they're different. I think they're both valid. I think that every culture embodies various facets of the creative genius of God, just the way different people do and different species do and all the rest. I think if you're a Christian, you believe God is creator, you have to believe that. One writer I know says that it takes a whole world to understand a whole Christ. We won't even see the glories of Christ until we see Christianity shining through the prism of every single culture out in that world. And the Bible says that before it's all said and done, and before the curtain comes down on the stage, it says that every tongue and every tribe and every people are going to be represented, and Christ will be shining through them. That's what Christianity is all about, and it's what Jonah did not grasp. Jonah says, well, I do well to be angry, and God says, I do well to be merciful. That's my glory, Jonah. If you don't like that, you've got a real problem with me, because that's what I'm all about, is reaching the people that you don't like, getting outside your comfort zone and reaching those kind of people. That's why the book ends where it does. Shouldn't I be concerned about that great city, says God? No answer. See, when I write a book, I do it right. I say, and Jonah says, you're right, Lord. I don't know what came over me. I won't ever make this mistake again. I'm sorry I did it. And let's go win the whole world. And God blessed him, and all his daughters married good-looking men, and he had 10,000 head of cattle. Kind of like the end of the book of Job. You know, I want to see it end and be wrapped up. But just to dangle out there like that. See, he's asking us a question. Shouldn't I be concerned? Do I have to tell you the answer to that question? God wants us concerned about those people. He wants us not to be conservators of a tradition, but he wants us to be creative in the process of reaching people redemptively. If we don't do that, we're going to become religious. We're going to become embalmed. We're going to become the Church of Saint Anesthesia. We're going to become religious, quote unquote. And we've got to avoid that at all costs. The irony is that when we follow God and become uncomfortable, we become really happy. Jonah's trying to preserve and conserve, and he's miserable. And that's what I'll talk about next week. You need to hear it. You need to grasp it. You need to take it heart. Because in the words of Robert Frost, no less, he says, after Jonah, you could never trust God not to be merciful again. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would shed light upon our own hearts, that our true motives might be exposed, that we might hear the right question posed and recognize that your heart is disclosed in this passage. I wonder if we've really grasped that, how deeply you feel for people. It's the thing that caused you to reach out to us through friends or a book or parents or some influence, that those of us who know you were brought into orbit with you. We thank you for that. I pray for people here this morning who may be looking in the window and who are aware of that, who are seeking and looking and evaluating, and I pray that they might see not a lot of Jonahs, but they might see the heart of God. And I pray that they would sense your deep love and compassion for them. Father, draw all of us closer to you this morning as we finish our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.